Revelation chapter 3. Reading just the first six verses. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy work, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we only need to read just a few verses of your word, and the thought impresses it strongly upon us that this is everything, and these words are everything, and everything hangs upon them. Father, I pray this morning that your word might go out with power and with certainty, that the dead would be awakened, and your church moved to great exploits in thy name, that we will not have met in vain, but that God will have truly been pleased and worshipped. We ask these things in the name of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, well, angel here means messenger, and I believe that it's simply talking or addressing to the authority in the church, the ministry of the church, those in charge of order and ministry. And he says to them, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. Now that used to confuse me. What is he talking about, the seven spirits of God? And I wondered if God was even more complex than we even understood before, that not only is he a Trinity, but in some other way he's somehow not only one, but three, but seven as well. But I don't believe that. You'll remember in verse 2 it says, For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Perfection means complete or filled up. Your works are not filled up. And so we might ask the question, where are these Sardis believers going to get filled up? Well, that's the way this epistle, or this letter rather, is introduced. He that hath the seven spirits of God. Turn your Bibles for a moment to Isaiah chapter 11, and we'll read about the seven spirits of God. Speaking of the Lord himself, it says, And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. This is why Christ is otherwise called the branch, because he is a branch that comes out of the root of Jesse. And it describes him this way in verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now you can count all seven of them there. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's one. Spirit of the wisdom and understanding, 2 and 3. Counsel and might, 4 and 5. Knowledge and the fear of the Lord, 6 and 7. All right. So the Lord has everything that you need. Whatever filling you need, he's got it. Whatever understanding, counsel, might, power, he's got it. And he comes here now to the church of Sardis as well as to us and offers it. All right. And the seven stars. You know, what it is, of course, the seven stars is, of course, the seven churches that are being written to. But Christ has all the churches in his hand. And what a powerful thought is to consider that we, this church, are in his hand. He knows who we are. He knows what we are, where we're going. He knows what we need. He even knows what we're going to do with it. But we are in his hand. And he is everything to us and willing to be everything to us that we need. Well, after this, it's a rather sorry letter. This is of a very, very low state. It says, I know thy works, but thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. And I really wonder, I can't but feel that this is really quite frankly a very fitting indictment of this church. We do have a name that we live. We put on youth meetings every year, and people are blessed by them, and so forth. And yet, can we really say that we live, or are we dead? Let's look at that for a minute. What is it to look alive and yet not really be alive? It means that the things that you say aren't really happening in your heart. Let's look at three examples of essentially what he's saying is you're hypocritical. Let's look at the Pharisees for a minute who were hypocritical. Look at three ways in which it was happening in the outside, but not in their heart. Matthew 23. Let me read verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Well, the first question that you can ask yourself is, why do you do what you do? You know, there's a lot of people that serve the Lord, and they serve the Lord for as long as what they're giving they get back in return. People pat them on the back, and they kind of like that. They get honored for their service, and they like that. They get the high seats. They like that. But what if those seats were taken from you, and you weren't getting back? Would you just all of a sudden quit serving God then? For the Pharisees, the answer would have been yes. And this is one way that's not happening in your heart. So I look alive if I'm getting as much as I'm giving, or I quit. That means that you do not love God. You only continue to give. In other words, otherwise, but continue to give when it hurts. The second thing that he goes into is he says, you greet your brothers, but so what? Even the world does that. He says, do you greet the people that drain you, the people that you would kind of rather not see? If you are, then it's in your heart. If you don't, then it's not. You only love your friends or your enemies. And then, do you only love your friends, do you love your enemies as well? So, do you love your enemies? Do you only greet your friends, or do you greet everyone? And then finally, do you only give when you get in return? So, there's three questions you can ask yourself. Do you only look like you're alive because you do those things, or is it really happening in your heart because you do the other as well? Well. So this is where these people were at. Now, our Lord offers a remedy. He says, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain. I wasn't even planning on this, but as I was reading this in the last couple of days, I said, you know what? As far as I'm concerned, this is another watch and pray series. So you can title this sermon, Watch and Strengthen. Watch and Strengthen. So he says, be watchful and strengthen. So what does it mean to be watchful? I've been asking myself this question ever since we started doing this series. I never quite satisfied that I've got it all. My Thompson Chain reference puts the term watchful into two categories. Watching against sin and temptation, watching for our Lord's return. But those essentially are the same thing because that is what it is to mean to watch for our Lord's return. It's the positive side and the negative side of the same thing. But I'm still asking myself, what does it mean to be watchful? After just reflecting on some old notes and this sermon here, I'm going to suggest it's three things. First of all, when we're watching, we're looking to A, exploit opportunities for the better, and to avoid dangers for the worse. So that's the first thing. But if you're doing that thing, that assumes two other things. The first thing it assumes is that you're in a race or in a fight. So if you're just at home, sitting on the couch, if you're watching for opportunities to exploit, watching for dangers to avoid, you really aren't watching, are you? Because you're not in a place where you can advantage or disadvantage that watching. So it assumes that, like you said, you're in a race or you're in a fight. And it's in that context that watching is worth anything. That you can either advance your race or advance your progress against the enemy and vice versa. All right, be watchful. Another way of saying watchful is to wake up. You know, the Bible uses spiritual sleep as a picture of, a physical sleep as a picture of spiritual sleep. And the great example, of course, would be Samson. Samson was asleep on Delilah's lap. And that sleep was a picture of the fact that he'd already been spiritually asleep for a long, long time. And now this long period of decay and neglect was going to be fleshed out in a crisis. And we could almost apply the words of our Lord in verse 3 to that scenario. It says, I will come on thee as a thief. So how did the Lord, if the Lord promises or threatens to come on you as a thief, in what form did he come on Samson? What was the name of that thief? Obviously, Delilah. So Delilah was that thief. And all of a sudden, Samson was caught unawares. He had his hair cut, and his strength was gone. He didn't even know it when he arose from out of his sleep. That shows you the danger of being asleep. You don't even know what you've lost when you've come out of it. All right. He says, be watchful. And then, it means one, to exploit opportunity and foil danger. Two, to assume that you are in a race or a war. And for example, I remember a few years ago reading an article. There was a young man here in Rhinelander that was a very promising motocross racer. He had won like his last six or seven races and was now advanced to the professional level. And this guy lives, sleeps, and drinks motocross racing. He spends like 8 hours a day practicing on some track he has here in the Rhinelander area. But then he spends like another 2-3 hours watching videos of motocross races. And the reason he did that was so that he wanted to make a careful study of all of his opponents. He's watching. He said, I look for weaknesses in my opponent. I see in a certain situation that they're weak. They don't do the thing that they should do. And so he makes a study of that, and then he exploits it when he's actually racing against them in competition. He's watching. And D.L. Moody was watching. It was said of Moody, if I were talking to D.L. Moody right now, and he looked over and he saw that there was somebody over there that was struggling with conviction of sin, he would say, I've got to go. And he'd run over there and get him. He wasn't just great in the pulpit. He was great on the floor. But that's probably why he was great in the pulpit. He was always watching for somebody that was ready for the gospel. He learned to recognize those kind of people. And he exploited it. He was watching. And then finally, it means this. It means to have an expectation of victory and a glorious end. We'll look at that a little more later, a scripture that I think states that well. But it means to have an expectation of victory. I mean, that is why we're watching after all, right? We expect a glorious end and victory to take us there. All right, now I want to look at a couple of scriptures of some people that weren't watchful. Isaiah chapter 56. Here we find a very condemning word about some pastors or some preachers that weren't watchful. Quite instructive, just 4 verses. Isaiah 56, 9 to 12. All ye beasts of the field, come to devour, yea, all ye beasts in the forest. So here God is calling a judgment. And he tells us why in the next 3 verses. He says, his watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. The first thing is, if they did see danger, so what? They don't bark. They're a dumb dog. They cannot bark. Because they themselves are sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. So that tells us a lot of what Osiris was at. They were loving to slumber, lying down, sleeping. And if they did see it, they didn't know what to think of it, and they didn't bark. Very unwatchful picture. Yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain, for his quarter. So they are self-centered and greedy. So that's where you are. That's what you are if you're not watchful. Saying, come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. Now that is the language of a scoffer. You know, a scoffer says, all things will continue from the first day unto the last. That's the words of the scribe. Those are the words right here. Not watchful. If you are asleep because you assume that we will have many more days like we've had many in the past, you're a scoffer. You're not watchful. All right. You can also turn to Isaiah 62. What does it mean to be watchful? It says, "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth." So here you see this, a watchful person is in a state of unrest. He's in a state of unrest, and he has to see God's power in display, and His glory demonstrated. And until then, he says, "I will not hold my peace, I will not be at rest, for Jerusalem's sake." Now jump down to verses 6 and 7. "I have set watchmen upon the walls of Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace, day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silent." So again, saying the same thing. "And give him no rest," that is, and give God no rest, "till he establish, till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth." So they're not going to leave God alone, and they're not going to leave others alone, till they see that glorious end. That's what it means to watch. All right. Well, so he said, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die." Okay, what can we do to strengthen the things that remain? Of course, I believe that every church has its own goods entrusted to it. And this church, whatever they had of God, it had fallen into decay. And it was ready to die. And he says, so strengthen the things that remain. So the first thing you do, start with what you still have. Don't start reaching out for everything else until you've at least secured that thing that you have first. Get the foundation secure. We'll go from there. He says, strengthen things that remain. So let's look at some examples of what it means to strengthen things that remain. Job 16, 4-6. Let's actually just read the first six verses. "Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all. Shall vain words have an end? Or what emboldeth thee that thou answerest? I could also speak as ye do, if your soul were in my soul's stead. I could heap up words against you and shake mine head at you. But I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the moving of my lips should assuage your grief. Though I speak, my grief is not assuaged, and though I forbear, what am I eased?" Very interesting. First of all, he points out that he says to his friends, anybody could be like you guys. I can heap up the words that you heap up. Easy to be like you. But then he says, but if the world were reversed, if I were in your place and you're in mine, I would speak words and you would get comfort and be strengthened by it. But then Job makes an interesting point. So then we might ask, well, Job, if you know these things that you would speak, then at least if you're not getting it from them, you can give it to yourself, right? Right? You would think so, but we all know it doesn't work that way. We just need to hear it from others. This is what Job is saying. He says, though I say these things that I know I would say to others, my grief is not assuaged. And though I forbear, what am I eased? And like I said, just knowing it for ourselves, it's not enough. We can either strengthen others or be strengthened ourselves when words that are spoken that need to be said. I can think of a few times in my own life when I knew that a particular person was in a place and I knew that I had the words of life or death. If I could speak an encouraging word, they would have been like to that person. If I had spoken a discouraging word, I could have wiped them out. And easy to have been the latter. Easy. Anybody can be like that. But the one example that's in my mind, I spoke the words of life, and they proved to be that to this person. They hung in there, and things got much better for them. So strengthening the reins, say those something you have, something you need to get said to somebody else. And if you don't, they won't be strengthened. And neither will you, by the way. We strengthen ourselves by strengthening others. All right, strengthen things that remain. Here's another example. Luke 22. Luke 22, our Lord says, 31 and 32, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. All right, so there you can see it again. Our Lord knew that Peter was on the crumbles, but he prays for him. So another way that we can strengthen his remain is to pray for them. That's the second thing. So speak words that need to get said, pray, and then one last thing, Acts 18, 23 and 26. Acts 18. And after he, Paul that is, had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. So what was that all about, Paul? Verse 26. And began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So in other words, to expound the word of God is strengthening the That's what our Lord is doing right here in Revelation 3. He's expounding the word of God, and he's strengthening them. That's the purpose anyways. So, strengthen things, be watchful, strengthen things that remain. He says, I have not found thy works perfect before God. We said already what that is. They're not complete, they're not filled up. The point, of course, is that limited obedience is disobedience. A couple of scriptures here. I want to look at Isaiah 57 for a moment. Isaiah 57. I will declare thy righteousness and thy works, for they shall not profit thee. So here God is talking to the nation of Israel. He says, I'm going to declare thy works. They're not going to profit thee. Same thing that our Lord is saying to Sardis, the Lord God says to Israel. He says, when thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee. But the wind shall carry them all away, vanity shall take them, but he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. So obviously the way to perfect works is to trust God. Trust God. And to those that don't trust God, he throws them to the empty claims of their false idols and says, let your idols not deliver you, because he knows that they won't. So trust God and you'll inherit the holy man. And shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. So trust in God, remove the stumbling block. For thus saith the high and holy one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Okay, so those that are of a contrite and humble spirit, they can expect to be revived. So humble yourself if you need to be strengthened and be of a contrite spirit. All right. And then finally, 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 6. 2 Timothy 4:1-6 begin by reading verse 5 for a moment. It says, but watch thou in all things. So we've been going over this quite a bit. Watch in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Now, in verse 6 he says, for I am now ready to be offered up. What Paul is saying is this, he said, look, Timothy, my works are complete, my works are filled up, and now I'm ready to go. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. So Paul was an example of somebody whose works were complete, whose works were filled up. And he attributes part of that to watching. He says, watch thou in all things, endure afflictions. He says, make full proof of thy ministry. Okay, the Sardis church, they weren't doing that. But then he describes what that is in the first four verses. Let's read the first four verses now. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall come, who shall judge the quick and the dead, his appearing in his kingdom. So again, we're watching for the second return of Christ. Preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. You're watching, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they shall not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. So the danger to be foiled are approaching false teachers and the people who will hear him. The opportunity to exploit is the opportunity of right now before it gets that way. Because it's coming, he says. It's coming. So it's preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. And they shall turn away from their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. Okay. And then, okay. So, works not perfect. Then he says, remember therefore how thou hast heard and received. All right. Let's look at that for a moment. Remember. Three scriptures in Ezekiel I'm going to look at real quickly here. It's beginning with Ezekiel 16. Let's see here. 16. Ezekiel 16, 61 to 63. All right. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed when thou shalt receive thy sister, thine elder, and thy younger, and I will give them unto thee for daughters, but not by thy covenant. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. That thou mayest remember and be confounded, and never open thy mouth any more because of thy shame, when I am pacified toward thee for all that thou hast done, saith the Lord. So what he's saying is, be ashamed of yourself. To remember is to be ashamed of yourself. And he promises that you will know the name of the Lord, and I will establish you, and give you these things, but that you will never open your mouth again, and to be remain ashamed, remember. All right, now, turn to Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 43. And there shall ye remember your ways, and all your doings, wherein ye have been defiled. And ye shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evils that ye have committed. And verse 44, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So again, you want to know that the Lord is God? You want to know that? You want to know that in your heart? He says, remember all your ways wherein you have been defiled. Where did you go wrong? Remember that. And you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evils you have committed. Remember, remember. And then once more again in Ezekiel, chapter 36, verse 31. Then shall remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I say, thus saith the Lord, be it known and unto you, be ashamed and be confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Okay, there again, just saying the same thing again. So that's what it means to remember. Now he says, hold fast. We'll start with the scripture right away. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. All right, well, this is one of those use it or lose it principles. You remember in the parable of the talents, how that the Lord gave some, one 5, one 10, and one just one talent. The 5 and the 10 talents, they both kept their talents. How did they keep those talents? They invested them. They actually put them at risk, in fact. But they used those talents. They kept those talents by using them. The one that actually took his talent and buried it in the ground, who did the most to secure it, ended up losing that talent, and it was given to those that had 5 or 10. And had gotten already 10 more or 5 more. So one thing that we do, to hold fast the form of sound words, is we use them. We use them. But that's the point of verse 14. The power of the Holy Ghost prompts us to use the form of sound words. But he also says, what does he mean by the form of sound words? Has it occurred to you that God didn't just say what he wanted us to know, but he said it the way he wanted us to know it? The form of sound words. You know what? We live in a very, very evil day, an evil generation. And we live in a day where hyper-grace gospel abounds. I'm going to suggest to you this morning that part of the reason for that was that the last generation did not hold to the form of sound words. Think about the most popular salvation phrases that abound in Christianity. Justification by faith alone. Accept Christ as personal Savior. Ask Jesus in your heart. Ask Jesus in your life. Those are passed off as if they were scripture themselves. The Bible never exactly says any of those that way. It never says it in those words. You want to say it teaches it, that's fine. But it never says it in those words. And so I would suggest this morning, why don't we just say things the way that God actually said them? Like, ye must be born again. That's the form of sound words. That was the way that Christ actually said it. So why did we give up, ye must be born again, for accept Christ as personal Savior? There is a reason why we gave up the form of sound words. So what's the difference between those two? Because there is a difference between those two. The person that says, ye must be born again, is demanding an impartation of life. The person that says, accept Christ as personal Savior, is only assuming it. It's not quite the same thing. One assumes it, one demands it. One is certainty, one is presumption. And of course, the presumption, of course, only gives way to what we call a formulaic gospel. Pretty soon, it's the formula that you've become to trust in, and not the Lord that you're looking to. So he says, hold fast the form of sound words. Make a study, not just to say what God says, but to say it the way he says it. Because there's a reason why we're not saying it today the way that God said it. And in that way, if you hold the form, you'll hold the substance. If you lose the form, the substance will slip out from between your fingers. All right. Hold fast the things which thou hast. All right. Now, back to Revelation 3 here. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. It's interesting how God seems like he always has, no matter where you go, no how bad a church is, it always seems like there's always a couple of people there that you have a lot of hope for. And that holds out in this scripture. And not sure why God does it that way, but he often does. And you'll notice that these people will be the condemnation of all the others, because what is the great argument of all humanity? What is the great argument of all humanity? Everybody's doing it! And all these people in Sardis that defiled their garments will say, everybody's doing it! And then what will God do? What will Jesus do then? They didn't, he didn't, she didn't, and he didn't. If they could do it, why didn't you? That's what he will say. It is the classic argument. So the classic excuse, everyone's doing it, the classic argument, if they can do it, why can't you? And in that way, and on that ground, they'll be condemned. Okay, thus a few names in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And you'll notice before we go any more into this, he says, "And I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." He says, whatever it has, whatever you have, that's in decay, it won't be in decay for very long. It's going to get worse. And I'm going to take what's decayed from you quickly and secretly and apparently without remedy. Okay? And apparently without remedy. Or if there is a remedy, it's a long ways off and it will be with great casualty. Like Samson, for example. I guess he found a remedy. What he lost quickly and secretly and almost without remedy. There was actually a remedy, but a very, very costly one, and only, as it were, by the skin of his teeth. All right. But it says here, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Well, I think I'm going to have to face the issue this morning of eternal security. I had somebody ask me just last week, "Hey Dan, you believe in eternal security?" And this is my new answer. I said, "Well, I believe in the absolute security of the believer, but I don't believe in unconditional eternal security." So, okay, that's kind of like the perseverance of the saints. I said, "Yeah, kind of like that. Not exactly, but kind of." So I don't believe, you know, I'll tell you what, one argument that was put to me recently was this person was contending for the old doctrine of Calvinistic perseverance, and it's a fairly sound doctrine. He says, you know, in the parable of the sowers, for example, you know, there were three seeds that didn't come to fruition, and they weren't saved. But, you know, two of those three seeds really looked a lot like salvation. They looked a lot like a real believer, but in the end they weren't. And I said, yeah, you know, you're right, that's absolutely true. And however, and if you take that ground that those that fall away were never really saved, that's the old doctrine of perseverance, you can go a long, long, long way in the Bible. You can go a long way with that. But there's still a few scriptures that it doesn't quite cover. And lately I've been making a note of those verses. One verse, for example, is that one in 1 Timothy that says, "Having damnation because they have cast off their first faith." It doesn't say having damnation because they didn't really have any faith, but because they cast it off. The faith that they cast off would have saved them, but now that they cast it off, having damnation. So to somebody that would challenge my understanding of eternal security, I would quote that verse for sure, and I do. But I would also quote this one right here in Revelation 3, 5 and 6. 4 and 5. "Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Now, what the language of this scripture plainly implies is that only those that have not defiled their garments shall walk with him in white, for they are worthy. All right, that's the first thing that's implied. In fact, it's implied in a number of ways. He says, they shall walk, he means only they that shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And of course, in heaven, only those that walk with Christ will be those that walk in white. There's not going to be people with gray garments and black and white polka dot garments. Now, these were the less availing Christians. It's either white garments or none at all. That's what's plainly implied here. It says, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment." So he's giving them some commands. He says, if you overcome this obstacle that I've just outlined the last few verses, if you overcome, he says, you'll be clothed in white raiment. And he says, "I will not blot out his name out of the book of life." Okay, well, let's look at a number of things that are obvious from this text. First of all, he says, they have not defiled their garments, or they have defiled their garments. Where those garments come from anyways? If those garments came from man, then of course those garments are defiled. They always were defiled. You could not say to these people that they had defiled their garments because their garments always were defiled. In other words, these people had garments that had come from God, but they had defiled them. And the next verse we find out, blotted garments equal name blotted from the book of life. Your garments are blotted, your name is blotted. Blotted garments, blotted name. That's the parallel that you cannot resist when you read this passage. All right. And of course, he says here, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed. In other words, only these. The same group that overcame is the same group that will be clothed in the white raiment. Everyone else is out, and everyone else's name blotted from the book of life. Name confessed before my Father and before his angels. All right. I think what I'll do at this point, I'll read J. Vernon McGee, who is going to defend eternal security from this passage. Unconditional eternal security from this passage. I believe in absolute security in a minute. But let's look at eternal security. I'll allow him to speak for himself. It's a very important question, very controversial question. Okay. Let's see here. Now he makes this statement which has caused difficulty in understanding. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. It is interesting to note that in the genealogies there are only two books which are identified. The book of the generation of Adam, we are all in that book, but it is a book of death. And the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. The phrase, the book of the generation, is an unusual expression. It occurs only in connection with Adam and then in the connection with Christ. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ is the book of life. Okay, so far, so good. I believe that you get into that book by faith in Christ. I agree. This then raises the question here. Is it possible for you to be in the book of life and then to have your name blotted out? Can you lose your salvation? If that is true, then the Lord Jesus should not have said, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. John 10:28. I will come back to that in a minute. So he thinks there's a contradiction here. Again and again throughout Scripture, we have the assurance given us of our salvation. I would like to give you an excerpt from Dr. John Woolworth's book, The Revelation of Jesus Christ, which is a very good explanation of what is meant in this verse. Okay, so he's going to dump on Volver from Dallas Theological Seminary. So he's going to skirt responsibility for what Spencer said, and he's going to give it to him. So let's see what Volver says. Some have indicated that there is no explicit statement here that anybody will have his name blotted out, but rather the promise that his name will not be blotted out because of his faith in Christ. Okay, so some will say that. They will say, it doesn't actually say they will blot your name out of the book of life, only that I won't blot your name out of the book of life if you overcome. But what is that? That's not just saying that it's a possibility, but it's implicitly asserted that your name will be blotted out. That's what's implicitly asserted. You can't deny that. I'll read on. The implication, however, is such that there is a possibility. I just refuted that. Not just a possibility, but a necessary implication. On the basis of this, some have considered that the book of life, not as the roll of those who are saved, but rather a list of those for whom Christ died. That is, all humanity who have passed physical life. As they come to maturity and are faced with the responsibility of accepting or rejecting Christ, their names are blotted out if they fail to receive Jesus Christ as Savior. Whereas those who do accept Christ as Savior are confirmed in their position in the book of life, and their names are confessed before the Father and heavenly angels. I think that is a good, sound interpretation. That's what Vermeer says. I do not think that it is. I disagree. Why do I disagree? Why isn't that a sound interpretation? All right, so what he's going to contend in this book, under Volvard, is that people are added to the book of life when they are born and come to the age of accountability. And then if they accept Christ, they're not blotted if they don't, and vice versa. All right, that's what he's going to contend. But is that true? Listen to these scriptures here, if we read on Revelation. Likewise, James MacDonald makes a similar statement. This is a statement, a quote from him. It says, the book of life contains the names of all the people alive on the face of the earth. Is that true? Because what they're going to contend is that you're blotted out, or not blotted out, according to whether or not you're saved. But your name is always there from the beginning. Or at least, to quote him exactly, the names of the people alive on the face of the earth. Maybe he's talking like Volver, that it means that when you come to the age of kind of, when you're born, then your name goes in the book of life. Well, listen to these verses here. Revelation 13:8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. And Revelation 17:8. The beast that thou sawest and is not, and shall ascend out to the bottomless pit and go into perdition, and they that dwell on the face shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, then they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. Verse 20:12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, another book, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things were written in the books, according to their works. Okay, and of course, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And finally, two more, Revelation 21:27, and they shall in no wise enter in into anything that defileth, neither whosoever worketh by shame or make lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. And if a man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. So here you see someone's name taken out because they took away from the words of this prophecy. All right. Well, you'll notice that it says that their names were not written from the Lamb's book of life. So to me, to say that their name isn't there now, and it wasn't written in the book of life, it's very incongruous to assert. However, it was inserted when they were born, but it's going to come out again. In other words, to make the statement, their name wasn't written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the earth, is of course to say that it was never there at all. It's not there now. And one more argument. Let me read to you from Malachi 3:16. Last book of the Bible. Because we do raise one interesting question, is when are our names written in the book of life? Is it when we're born? Is it when we reach accountability? Is it when we're saved? Or is it from the foundation of the world according to the doctrine of election? Okay. They're good questions. But here's what it says in Malachi 3:16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and that serveth him not. So here the context is clearly just as we read it in the seven letters. When I make up my jewels, the Lord says. And he says, and I will write their name in a book that feared the Lord and spake often of him and hearkened. Okay, so that looks a lot more like conversion to me. When you're converted. Is there something about election and being in the book of life? But nevertheless, the Bible never says that the unsaved ever entered the book of life. That is simply an assertion, a necessary assertion, to try and skirt what this text is saying. And obviously, necessarily implying. As far as I know, if you know better, let me know. I haven't studied this out nearly as long as I would have liked to have. But from what I've seen, what we just heard from Wolver and others is simply a fabrication necessary to skirt what this is saying. By the way, I was interested to look at what Vern McGee said about Revelation 13 and Revelation 20. Revelation 13 and Revelation 17. And he skirted those. So they don't really have an answer for those. If they say what they say in Revelation 3, they drop when they get to verses Revelation 13 and 17. They don't answer the scripture to say, whose names were not written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the earth. They don't deal with that. They can't deal with that. Because it overthrows what they needed in Revelation 3. All right. But this raises some more questions. When our Lord says, be watchful and strengthen things which remain that are ready to die, who is he talking to anyways? Is he only talking to the few that remain? Or is he talking to everybody? I think he's talking to everybody. So here's my point. Here's my question. What if you're here this morning and your garment is already defiled? Now what do you do? You know, let me say this. Another argument written against the falling away doctrine is the argument that says those that believe in falling away, those that preach falling away, cannot tell us when somebody actually loses their salvation. Is that true or false? If it's true that you can fall away or lose your salvation, when exactly do you lose your salvation? It's actually a two-part answer. But the real answer, the final answer, the technical answer, is when your name is blotted out of the book of life. Okay? That's my answer. When do you lose your salvation? When your name is blotted out of the book of life. But you'll notice what it was that got them to that place. The other part of my answer is when they defiled their garments. So when you defiled your garments, you were headed toward that hour when your name was blotted out. But suppose you're this morning and your name has been blotted and you've defiled your garments. Well, now what do you do? Well, look at Revelation 7, verse 14. And I said to him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Okay, so if your robe has been spotted or defiled, good news. You can still wash in the blood of the Lamb and white raiment. Likewise, John says in 1 John 1:7, it's really funny. Whenever I say 1 John 1:7, people will say, oh, you mean 1 John 1:9? No, 1 John 1:7. That's why I said 7. People just automatically assume that when you turn to 1 John chapter 1, you're talking about verse 9. No, no, 1 John 1:7. It says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So what these people need to do, they need to get back in the light. And if you get back in the light, then the blood of Christ will cleanse you from all sin. White robes, white garments. Name not blotted. Washed in the blood of the Lamb. So, what they did to defile their robes, their garments, I don't know. What they didn't do is they didn't get back in the light where they could have experienced that cleansing power. Now, like I said, and by the way, to go back to John 10 for a moment, John 10 does say that no man shall pluck them out of my hands. Yeah, the Bible does say that. But it says in the verse before that, it says, and they follow me. So yeah, if you're following Jesus, no man can pluck you out of his hands. And the blood of Christ will cleanse you from all sin. And you will have white raiment, and your name will remain in the book of life. Amen? Okay. So, I don't know. I like what I say better because I offer real hope. If I can tell people, if your garment's defiled, you can get it white again. But you have to walk in the light. And that's where the blood of Christ cleanses you. All right. Okay. All right. So the point is that if you're hearing God's voice and you're following Him, then you are reckoning on the absolute security of in Christ, and no man can blot you out or can pluck you from his hand. But if you leave the light, then you are in danger of having your garments soiled, defiled, not overcoming, name not confessed, name blotted out of the book of life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we contemplate your sober words and your sober warnings. And we believe them and receive them for all that they say. And we pray that we would strengthen things that remain, and that we wouldn't be light, and that we would look and watch for your coming. We might know in the last day that great and happy joy of seeing our name confessed in heaven and our name not blotted out. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.